very warm welcome to all who've gathered again this evening around the Word of God. We're turning again, please, to Philippians and chapter number 3. Philippians and chapter number 3. And tonight we're going to read from verse 7 through to verse 1 of chapter number 4. Philippians 3, verse 7. But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our bodies of humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. And God will again bless the public reading of his word to our hearts this evening. We're continuing in our meditation and study on this wonderful chapter of the third chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians, thinking about Christian life and living the Christian life. And we've discovered in these nights, I trust, that to live the Christian life is really to live Christ. And we're thinking about that again tonight, living the Christian life and going on in Christian service. Now, we've followed through last evening, verse 4 through 7, where we have seen Paul's renunciation of all fleshly advantage and all fleshly achievement. He has renounced that all. And we made some little application of that the other evening in relation to ourselves presently. For as we keep saying, that the truth has a moral effect, a present practical application. James says in his epistle, James 2, verse 14 through to the end of chapter 2, he's basically saying, if we summarize it all, he says, you say you have faith. That is, you say you believe certain things. Then says James, you show me that by how you live. What is the point of you and I saying we believe this, that, and the next thing, and we do not live up to that in our lives? Says James again, faith without works is dead. So the doctrine that we believe has a moral effect upon our lives. And so we see application from the truth that we have learned. Now, we've already mentioned as a lesson from Paul's renunciation of fleshly achievements and fleshly advantages, we have learned that we need to beware of the use of fleshly means and fleshly appeal in Christian service. And we thought about that last night in regards to the methods that are used. Now, before we go further into these verses that lie before us, tonight I would want to further develop the rejection, the renouncement of fleshly means and fleshly appeal in divine service, not now thinking of the methods that are used, but thinking particularly of the messengers themselves. Now we want to develop this just a little, because there is a concern in our day among the assemblies of the Lord's people that certain fleshly advantages and especially fleshly achievements of certain brethren are being promoted, sometimes by themselves, more often by others. And their achievements after a fleshly nature are being promoted to try and attract an audience and then to give weight with the audience. Now, this is applicable either in evangelical work or in the work of edifying the believers. If you want it another way, it applies equally to gospel work or the work of the ministry of the word. It is applicable equally. Now, to sharpen our focuses a little on this, I'm now going to quote you from a recent flyer advertising, well, I guess it must have been an evangelical thrust, and it's Gospel Hall brethren we're speaking about, so don't go and blame the Pentecostals or the Presbyterians or the Baptists, or we're all good at that. Advertising Bible lectures. Now, that flags up to me a problem right away, but we'll not deal with that. Because we're told to preach the word. We're told to make a proclamation. It's not an explanation, it's a proclamation. But we'll leave that for the moment. What I want to focus on is this: the way that fleshly achievements and advantages are promoted. This flyer goes on. There's two brethren, Professor so-and-so, who has a BSc honours in chemistry, a PhD in solution chemistry. That's what he has. And he is a lecturer in a renowned university. He holds senior positions in teaching and research institutes. And the other man, well, he's just a mister, but he's got a first-class honours in physics, and he's got a first-class honours in maths, and he holds senior positions in education, and the list goes on. And then there's the implication of it all. You'll need to come and hear these ultra-well-educated men who have a standing in the world. And they will be able to, in this lecture, and it seemed to be focused in this direction, they will be able to prove to you from science that the Bible's true. This is the whole aim of it, you see. And that flags up another problem that I'll not deal with tonight. But that flags up another problem, that we don't get saved by understanding that science has proved that the Bible's true. It's a proclamation of divine truth and divine power that is embraced by faith. Let me just develop it a little while I'm on the subject. This idea is going about that we're somehow or other, that our Christianity is evidence-based. You see, check it out with Scripture. Abraham believed God because God said so. There was no proof. He went out to find a city that God had said he had made. He believed God when God said, your 90-year-old wife is going to have a child. The evidence is all to the contrary, and yet because God said it, Abraham believes it. It's faith-based. Faith that lays hold upon God's word and rests entirely upon God's word. But that's kind of getting off the subject a little. But what I'm coming back to now is the advertisement of and some kind of credence given to these fleshly achievements, that somehow or other, because of this, then that we ought to hear them, they will be particularly useful at explaining to you the Scriptures. Now, the main issue here is this. This is the use of fleshly advantages and achievements. It is the use of flesh, and the appeal is to flesh. Now I want you to think about that. The same applies in the ministry section of divine service. Because someone is trained in counseling and such like things, here's the brother that will minister to us about relationships. And this is the way, I'm not making this up. I'm just keeping my eyes open as I move around. This is what is happening. Now I want to bring you with me and come back now to Philippians 3 and Paul's great renunciation. Can I just say before I do, in relation to Paul as a gospeler, when God sent Paul to Corinth, Paul had an intellect that could have taken on the very best of the Greek philosophers. And he was steeped, as we've thought about, in the Jewish religion. And he had the ability at that time, the gifts of the Holy Spirit were extant at that time, and the apostle was endued with these spiritual gifts. And as he came to Corinth, he knew that the Greeks wanted wisdom. And Paul could have given them all the wisdom they ever wanted. And he knew that the Jews were looking for signs. And my Paul could have done signs all right. He was sending around his handkerchief and people were being healed. That's what Paul could have done. And Paul knew all of that. And yet he arrives at Corinth to bring the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And he says, the Greeks seek for wisdom. The Jews are looking for signs, but we preach Christ crucified. He knew what they wanted, but he gave them what they needed, and he did his service the way that God would have it done. He proclaimed the gospel. Now, I want us to think about what I've said in relation to the promotion of men's achievements in a fleshly way. And bring our thoughts now to the Apostle Paul. And remember what we've been reading last night in chapter 3, verse 4 through to 7. Paul has arrived in town. let it be Corinth or Ephesus or Philippi or Thessalonica or any of the places to which he went. Can you see the advertising? Paul's in town. And reread verse 4 through 7. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal. I hope the point's getting across. It would never have been even thought of, because Paul had renounced all of that. Renounced it. And he goes on in divine service, in obedience to the word of God, without reliance upon the fleshly advantages and achievements that he had. Can we see Paul putting his name to this kind of advertising? Surely not. He had counted it all as dung. And the emphasis, when Paul says that in Philippians 3, the emphasis is not on the uselessness of these things. The emphasis is on the fact that this is all offensive. It's obnoxious to him. That's why he uses the word that he does. It's like dung. It's offensive to bring these things into divine service. Now, I maybe have omitted to point it out, but there are certain parallels between Philippians and Nehemiah chapter 3 back in the Old Testament. Not going to start on drawing all the parallels now, but suffice to say that in the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, there was the sheep gate and the fish gate. They are both seen in Philippians chapter 1. There's also in the rebuilding of the gates of and the walls of Jerusalem, which are actually in a beautiful moral order of progress in divine testimony, we come to the valley gate, which speaks about humility, and that's Philippians chapter 2, going through the valley gate. But after the valley gate in Nehemiah 3, we come to another gate. It's called the dung gate. And that's Philippians chapter 3. And the dung gate was, as it is, as its name would suggest, is where all the garbage and the trash from the city was all cast out. And so as we're rebuilding divine testimony on the way round the walls of Jerusalem, we come to this point when fleshly things have to be cast out. And that's where we are in Philippians 3. And Paul has thrown these things all out. Now I want to continue on this subject for a moment or two and think over to James's epistle, chapter 2, verse 1 to 3. And there James tells us about a man with a gold ring. Now, first of all, a principle is going to be taught here. When we read about the man with the gold ring in James chapter 2, it has got nothing to do with the wearing or not wearing of gold rings. That is not the point. That is not the issue. And the legal party have had a field day with that verse. It has got nothing to do with the wearing or not wearing of a gold ring. That's not what James is talking about. Now, the gold ring in James's day was just a sign of earthly advantage and attainment. It indicated that this man had a position of respect or authority in the worldly sphere. Now, let me say again, there is nothing wrong, and James says nothing wrong about the man, not only wearing the ring, nothing wrong with that, and there was nothing wrong with what the ring signified, which was position in the world. That was just his earthly attainments and achievements. But the problem comes in. And here's where we need to catch the principle of the thing. The problem comes When such a man comes to King James Version, James chapter 2, he comes to your assembly. Nothing wrong with him coming to the assembly. Nothing wrong with him wearing a gold ring. Nothing wrong with what the gold ring signifies. But what was wrong was that when he came to the assembly, some people came and said, "Oh, we see you're a man of achievement and a man of position and a man of standing in the world. We better give you place in the assembly on the basis of that." That's where the wrong is. And so he ought not to be given place among the saints on the strength of his worldly and fleshly position and achievements. Now, dear believers, I trust we can learn these principles. They were once well held among us. They were once the hallmark of the assemblies of the Lord's people, that there was men of position and power in the world. And when they come in among the assemblies of the Lord's people, that was never made reference to. And they took their place among the saints spiritually. And position was given in relation to their spiritual abilities. And was that a mistake? No, that was not a mistake. The mistake is being made now, when we're abandoning this. And Professor so-and-so, he's the man for this conference. And Dr. so-and-so, he's the man for the next conference. That's all wrong. Now, I want to just keep this qualified, keep it all in balance. Remember what we said the other night about our bodies and the physical side of the flesh. Our bodies are morally neutral. They belong to God. There is nothing wrong with ability. Would to God we had more ability. Nothing wrong with ability. It is God-given. And our members, as we saw the other night, my mind, my tongue, my hands, my feet, ought to be used as servants of righteousness unto God. Romans 6. And our whole beings ought to be put on the altar, Romans 12, for God, to be used in worshipful service of God. And then with a sober estimate of our own abilities, and following Romans 12 down, with a sober estimate of our own abilities, then says the apostle, serve. Prophesy, that's preach. Or minister, or exhort, or teach, or give. Do what God gives you to do with the abilities that he's given you. And oh, to remember, in our day, the fourfold definition of Christianity that we have seen in Philippians 3 and 3. That we are the circumcision. We worship or serve God by the Spirit. We glory in Christ Jesus. And we have no confidence in the flesh. Now, before we leave this subject of public service and ministry, we have dealt with what you might call the negative side. And that is scriptural, of course. We're living in days when people say we don't want to hear anything negative. Well, that's just flying against the face of Scripture. Because the divine principle is this. Isaiah 1, you can pick it up. Cease to do evil, then learn to do well. So when there's something wrong, we need to deal with it, and then we need to go on with what's right. We need to hear what's wrong, and then we need to correct it by doing what is right. So let us have a look then at the positive side of all of this. In relation to public service and ministry. For if our authority for and our weight in service is not derived from our flesh, and it's not derived from fleshly attainment and achievement, where then does it come from? What ought we to be looking for in relation to the servants of the Lord? What ought we to be promoting in another generation of rising servants? And it applies in all public service. What ought we to be looking for? What ought we to be encouraging our young brethren towards? That they would have the ability to do it, and they would have the authority, the weight to do it. Well, I want to very quickly point you to the example of the Apostle Paul, and then we'll quickly go to the example of Timothy. First of all, we think about Paul. Now, he was an apostle. We'll qualify that in a moment. His appointment was by God. His authority was the Word of God. And his weight, that is by which I mean his moral authority, was by his life and his example. Now, I recognize, and so do you, that Paul was a unique man. He was a called apostle. He was an apostle by divine appointment. And so we could say he's a bit special. Well, he's more than a bit special. He is completely special. But the principle still stands. He was appointed by God. His authority was the Word of God. And his weight was through his example. That's why he can say to you and to me, even tonight, he says, follow me. Use me as an example. That's a man who's got moral authority in teaching. But come quickly to Timothy. I'm not going to spend much time on his call to service. Suffice only to say three things. Number one, now this is basic beyond belief, but he was saved. Now there was the start of it. He had unfeigned faith. So there was a divine work in his soul with regard to salvation. And by the way, not knowing the hearts of all who are here gathered, but here in the presence of the heart-knowing God, I ask you, are you saved? Young Timothy, what a testimony he had. A wonderful day in Lystra when Paul came along, and it says in chapter 14 of Acts, it came to Lystra, and there they preached the gospel, and there was a young man there called Timothy, and Timothy was saved. I wonder tonight, are you saved? Salvation's door is still open. Salvation has been provided. The Savior's invitation is freely sounding still. It's time you were saved, if you're not saved. But Timothy was saved. But then we come in Acts chapter 16. And a few years have rolled their course. And in the first two verses of Acts chapter 16, we read about Timothy again, the man who's going to be the servant of the Lord. He's well reported of by the brethren. This young man has made some progress. So he was saved. And then he's well reported of by the brethren. But then when we come to 2 Timothy chapter 1 in the verse 6, Paul is writing his final letter, and he's mentioning Timothy, and he's speaking to Timothy. And he reminds Timothy that Timothy was gifted by God. He was divinely gifted. And I'm not going to develop the subject of gift, but all his abilities, he had surrendered them to God. And not only was he gifted by God, he was recognized by others. The presbytery, other brethren, just let's say responsible brethren, were able to recognize it in him, and they said so. So he's saved. He makes progress in divine things. He's gifted by God, and that is recognized by others. So that's enough as to his call. And what about his authority? Well, number one, and there is no number two. What is Timothy's authority as a servant of the Lord? One point only. Mark it well. His authority. 2 Timothy 3:15. The Holy Scriptures. That is his authority. We could perhaps add to that, backing up the original point in 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul says, remember the things that thou hast heard of me. That again is the word of the Lord. It's the scriptures. There's the servant's authority. And it's not do so because me, Timothy, says so. Not at all. That's not the authority. The authority is the holy scriptures. But come again. What is his moral authority? What adds weight and power to his ministry? Well, there's more than one point here. I've just listed a few. You may be able to add to it. Number one, he was a workman. 1 Timothy 2:15. He was a man who was able to work at the word. The apostle mentions in other places those that labor at the word and doctrine. It didn't just land in his cornflakes every morning. He had to work at it. And then again in 2 Timothy, rightly handling the word. This is what adds authority, moral authority, to the man's ministry. He's a workman. He correctly handles the word. Doesn't just draw a little verse from here and a verse from there and make it say what he wants it to say. He's working with the word, handling correctly the word. But what else adds to this man's power in ministry? And dear brethren and sisters, this is the want of our day, power in the ministry. 2 Timothy 2:25, the apostle mentions Timothy's meekness. He's a man who moves in lowly service, a meek man. And that doesn't mean weakness, as you well know, because Moses was no weakling, and he was the meekest man there ever was. And adding weight to Timothy's ministry, fourthly, he's an example. 1 Timothy 4:12. So it's not just what he said, it's he himself being an example in word, in manner of life, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. This man's got weight in his ministry. This man's got power. This man's got authority, moral authority. But something else, maybe there's more. We'll draw a line under at number five. Something else that added weight to his ministry was his tenderness. Tenderness. You see, the Apostle Paul wrote to this man, and he says, I'm always mindful of your tears. Always mindful of your tears. A man with a soft heart. And all that gives weight to his ministry. And remember this, again in contrast to what we've been thinking about. Timothy was not a big, strong man. Paul mentions his often infirmities, his problems with his stomach, his often infirmities. Timothy's weight didn't come from flesh. And it didn't come from a big personality. But it came from his moral character. Oh, to promote these things. Oh, to have a desire for such servants and such service. Oh, to promote the production of such, for we need servants and we need weight in service. And oh, to give, to take the words of the Lord Jesus, I think it's Luke 14, give this man place. What man? A man like Timothy. Give him place. And never mind all the qualifications fleshly of others. Now, if they've got them as well, that's good. But that's not the basis for giving them place among the saints. The Apostle Paul was deeply upset about this. In 2 Corinthians, haven't time to outline 2 Corinthians in the second part of 2 Corinthians, but what was happening is there were people who were coming along claiming to be apostles and claiming that Paul wasn't an apostle. And Paul says, I'm amazed at you. That you look for these men and you get yourselves in subjection to these kind of men, these glamour pastors who made gain from them. In contrast to Paul, who would spend and be spent for them, and who bore in his body the marks of his suffering in fellowship with the Lord Jesus and his service for the saints, And Paul says, you reject me and you want to listen to these men and put yourselves under subjection to these men? Nothing new under the sun. Nothing new under the sun. They want to leave behind Paul's renunciation. I want to consider from verse 8 through 14, over which section, this section, verse 8 to 14, we could write over it, broadly speaking, Paul's present occupation. In verse 4 to 7, we have noticed his past renunciation. But now we're into the present tense as Paul is speaking to us again, 8 to 14. Now within this section, we will see in verse 10, his ambition. You see, it's occupation, over the whole lot. But within that, in verse 10, we have Paul's present ambition, or his aspiration, if you like that word better. And then in verse 11, we have his anticipation, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And we'll combine all of those in verse 14, and we see his motivation. I press toward the mark. There's motivation, his occupation, his ambition, his anticipation, and it all comes together for his motivation and the power. This gives him power, you see, not now in service, we're not speaking about that at the present, but this gave the man power and energy to live a true Christian life. Now I'm keeping it in the context of Philippians 3, and we're glancing back to verse 3 and verse 2, and we're glancing forward to verse 18 and 19. And here's how I want to think about it. These things, his present occupation, ambition and anticipation, gave him motivation to live with energy and power the Christian life without recourse to fleshly religion, which is legalism, and without falling into the cross-denying error of fleshly rebellion, which is license, which is what we find in verse 18 and 19. So this man is able to walk the true-hearted Christian life without degenerating to legalism on the one hand or license on the other. He walks a true course. Here is, again I say, here is the example Christian man par excellence, and that is why we ought to know him and to follow him, because he's the man with his eye on the proper goal and he has gone the path before us and we ought to follow him, and we will be preserved in our Christian life from these two wicked extremes. And this man, as I've said before, is an example. He's an apostle by a divine call, but he's an example by divine appointment. He's a model Christian. Here's a man who lives in all the dignity of what a Christian means, of what it means to be a Christian, and living in the intelligent exercise of true Christian liberty. I think of the words of the Lord Jesus himself. John 8 and 32 and John 8 and 36. He says, know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And he says, if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. Free to walk this Christian life for the honour of the Lord Jesus and for the glory of God and for our own blessing. And says the apostle, backing all of this up back there in Galatians 5, he says, Christ has set us free. I'm quoting Darby's translation. He says, Christ has set us free in freedom. Stand fast therefore. I think one of the modern translations quotes it. For freedom we have been set free. Now someone has said of Paul, I can't remember who or I would give him the credit for it, but I want to bring it to you anyway. Someone has said of Paul, that he was so truly free that he was not even in bondage to his liberty. What a statement that is. Think about it. So truly free that he wasn't even in bondage to his own liberty. Let us think about that for a moment or two. Because some, in response to legalism, flaunt their supposed liberty, and in so doing, go against what Paul tells us not to do in Galatians 5 and 13. He's been dealing in Galatians with legalism. Major problem. But he says in chapter 5 and verse 13, as he's exhorted them to come into the full ground of Christian liberty, he says, make sure you don't use your liberty for an occasion to the flesh. You see, this is what humans are like. This is what we're like. If we're honest with ourselves, we're over this way, and somebody tells us that's wrong, and the next thing we're crashing off this wall, when really we ought to be in the middle. Paul says, don't use your liberty as an occasion for the flesh. Now, I want to think again about this man, Paul. He's an example for us here too. 1 Corinthians 8, he says, I will eat no meat if it causes offense. 1 Corinthians 9, he says he's got authority. He had authority to take from the people financially. He had a right to do it. But he says, I'm not doing it. Here's a man exercising liberty and not causing offense. And again in 1 Corinthians 9, he speaks about gaining people. He says, to the Jews I became like a Jew. To those that are without law, I was without law. What's he saying? What he's saying is this. That he's happy in the company of Jews as he seeks to bring the gospel to them, to not go and flaunt their ceremonial rules. Maybe put it in our language, in our culture. If he was meeting with some Jews to tell them about the gospel, he wouldn't go in eating a bacon sandwich. He just wouldn't offend them, you see. And if he was gathering with Gentiles and he was having a meal with them, well, he would just enjoy whatever they were enjoying. He wasn't going to offend. Here's a man with true liberty, and he doesn't need to flaunt his liberty. He's a man who holds this all in perfect balance, because all the while he recognizes and he's conscious that he himself is under Christ. That's what sets him free. Now, Romans 14 and 7, the apostle says, none of us live unto ourselves. That should just solemnize us all in relation to the exercise of liberty. Oh, I feel free. There's nothing wrong with it. I'll do it. No, that's not just the only question now. Is this going to cause someone to stumble? Me flaunting my liberty? I'm in bondage to my liberty. I've always got to be pushing a line and showing how liberated I am. Paul in Romans 14, he introduces a dreadful possibility. In verse 15, he introduces the possibility that you or I could destroy our brother by the use of our own liberty. What a tragedy that would be. And don't say it has never happened. And remember what the Lord Jesus himself taught in Matthew 18, round about verse 6. He spoke about those who offend, that is, to trip up or cause to fall, one of these little ones that believes in me. Now the Lord Jesus frowns upon it, and he speaks very severely against those who would cause one of his little ones to offend. He says it would be better if a millstone was hung around their neck and they were flung into the sea. I think we ought to remember in our day, as we run away from legalism, not to run across to flaunting our liberty to the destruction of our brethren and sisters who are perhaps weaker in things than we are. flaunting our liberty can destroy. Many Christians have been destroyed by other Christians. I don't want to start giving examples, but we'll just use one. Just suppose you think that you're at liberty to partake of alcoholic beverages. What if you think you're at liberty to do that? Some other young Christian sees it. I'll do it too. And they can't control the thing. And they're destroyed. And guess what? You did it. I know that they will be held responsible, but so will you, flaunting your liberty to the destruction of others. I could go on here, but I'm not. Some are able to stop in time. Others go crashing over the edge because of the flaunting of so-called liberty. Oh dear saints, to keep our eye upon this man who's following Christ and is aiming at Christ and living a Christian life and living in the exercise intelligently of the liberty that he has, without damaging others, and without flaunting this liberty. His occupation. We're now at verse 8. 25 years, as I said last night, 25 years have rolled their course. And Paul is now speaking of his present, then present. Remember, he was under house arrest. His circumstances were worse by far than yours or mine. And yet the one for whom he renounced all things, because there had to be a power of attraction. This could never be done by forcing. There was a power of attraction. He saw Jesus Christ exalted in glory, and all of these things were cast aside. And the one for whom he cast it all aside 25 years previous is still the one who occupies his heart. Christ Jesus, my Lord. Personal. And he's got one goal before him, one ambition, yet there's two aspects to it. In verse 8, the end of verse 8 and the beginning of verse 9, to gain Christ and to be found in him, that I judge is future. And the righteousness that he speaks of there in verse 9, be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That's what he teaches in Romans chapter 3. And in that coming day, he's going to be found in all the value of that righteousness that has been imparted to him, imputed to him by God through faith in Christ. And he's going to stand on that day, dressed in beauty not his own, clothed in a robe of righteousness. Not his own, not the what he's tried to weave for himself through the deeds of the law, not at all. He says, that's going to be seen that day. I'm going to stand righteous on that day. But there's a present occupation as well, and it's the same person. He wants to get to where the Lord Jesus is. That's his future goal. He wants to be seen there in righteousness on that day. But come now to the end of verse 8. Or rather verse 10, down to verse 10. That I might know him. Did Paul not know the Lord Jesus? Of course he did. What is the idea then that presently I would know more of him? And that I would know more about him? And that I would get to know him better? That's what it's all about. Getting to know him. Presently. And in pursuit of these goals. Or rather this goal. Christ, Paul will not let anything hinder him. He wanted to know more of him. Do we? For if we're going to worshipfully serve, which is Christianity, back in verse 3 now, if we want to worshipfully serve God, and if we want to rejoice in Christ Jesus, then we'll need to know him, and we'll need to know more about him, and we'll need to know him more and more. How can we do it? Luke 24 is a good start. Lord Jesus himself tells us how we're going to know more about him. Does not he say on the road to Emmaus, as those two come alongside, or rather as he comes aside, the two on the road to Emmaus, he began at Moses and the prophets, and he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. We're going to know him. We'll need to get into the word. But then Paul says, verse 10 again, that I might know him, that I might know him better, and that I might know the power of his resurrection. What is he speaking of? Well, here's what I think he's speaking of. That this power of his resurrection, this power would be the moral power, the animating power, that the knowledge of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus would bring into his life presently. He's not thinking about him being raised, or he's not thinking about him living a resurrection life, as some would suggest, which is not scriptural. It's the fact that that man who was crucified, put into the tomb, was raised from the dead, and the power of that morally in my life, says Paul. And it's the animating power that will take him through all the trials and all the tribulations and all the difficulties, whatever the circumstances, because he knows the ultimate end is that he'll be with Christ in resurrection. And he can therefore go through with the next part of the verse, the fellowship of his sufferings. He can go through life as the Lord Jesus did, because the Lord Jesus, he suffered for sins at Calvary. And he suffered for sin at Calvary. But all through his life he suffered for righteousness' sake. And he suffered, to use Peter's epistle, he suffered in the character of as a Christian. In other words, I quote the psalm, says the Lord Jesus, the reproaches of them that reproached God fell upon him. And Paul can go through with this now because he's got the power of resurrection in his life. He knows that whatever happens, he's going to be raised. And so, it gives them the power for living a life of suffering. And it gives them the power to face even martyrdom. He says, being made conformable unto his death. Now what that means is this. Having the same form as. It can be translated like this. Even if I've to die like he died. He's thinking about a martyr's death. And the power of resurrection morally in his life can allow him to face not only the sufferings and fellowship with Christ, but even, he says, if I have to be a martyr and die the way the Lord Jesus died, I can face it because I've got the moral power of the resurrection in my life. And such power fits us and arms us, even today, to go on. I might think about that for a moment or two tomorrow night. Paul's pathway from here onwards. This power of resurrection fitted him and armed him for conflict. And he went on and he didn't give up. And dear believers, as we finish tonight, I say to you, go on. I say to you, don't give up. I say it's always too soon to quit. Because Paul's got another anticipation. Verse 11. His own bodily resurrection in a day to come. He's got the power of it morally in his life now, but he's anticipating it even actually, physically, in his own body at the resurrection day. And notice, please, it's a resurrection, check it all out if you like, out from among the dead ones. I'm not going to develop that tonight, but I do hope that we're all clear as to the positional aspect of this truth, that all the believers will be raised when the Lord Jesus comes at any moment to the air. And the unbelievers will be left in the graves, awaiting the resurrection of the unjust for judgment and eternal destruction. And remember this, please, that there's at least 1,000 years between the two. I hope we're all clear about that. Because this truth also is being assailed in Christian circles. And the nonsense of a general resurrection and a general judgment are coming back in among the believers in the assemblies. We need to hold the truth. We need to know the truth. That's why Paul says at the beginning of chapter 3 that we've been reading from, "For me to repeat these things, it's not grievous, but for you it's safe." But when the Apostle Paul's speaking about it in Philippians 3, the resurrection there in verse 11, he's not thinking of it positionally. He's thinking of it in relation to the reward that he's going to have. He's thinking of it morally. Isn't it Hebrews 11? People did not accept deliverance from martyrdom so that they would have a better resurrection. We're all going to be raised, but some will have a better resurrection. And I think you might agree with me that there's no one who'll have a better resurrection than the Apostle Paul. What a man he is. An example par excellence of a Christian man. I trust, dear saints, we would have the exercise to follow Paul as Paul aimed for Christ.